This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 20th, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now I'll begin by reading to you my introduction. We interrupt the series of sermons on the molding of children. The reason is because of the weather and because of our thinned ranks this evening. The few hearty souls present tonight on this frigid evening. Now, as you can see, everything that I assumed about the composition and about the number of people that would be here this evening was completely wrong. As Pastor Martin and I were conversing, he said, "Should I tell the people about your unbelief?" I said, "No," I said, "I'll tell them." But I had something else written here in my notes, and it is this. I should have just changed it to "the many hearty souls," but that's not what I had. What I had written was this: what I have to give you tonight is not filler. I figured I'd be speaking maybe to about 30 people up here in the front of the congregation. But even so, I figured hearty souls that come out on a night like this do not deserve little ditties and filler, but something which could be described as hot soup for the chilly soul. Therefore, since it's evident to you now that I can take no credit whatsoever for the selection of this material tonight, that God has a word for His people, and all of the glory for whatever blessing comes from that word tonight evidently and obviously goes to God the King, who directed His erring servant to speak to you tonight from Romans chapter 6. And I'll read to you Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pray for the blessing of God upon our study of the passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that has died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no more has dominion over Him. For the death that He died unto sin once. But the life that He lives unto God. Even so, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we confess that we are unable to understand your holy word, unable to take it to heart apart from the Spirit, but we thank you that we are not apart from the Spirit, but that the Spirit has been given to us to dwell in each Christian heart and to teach us the truth and to take that truth and write it on us and to empower us to do it and to implement it in our lives. We pray then that the Spirit would come tonight, as you have in your own inscrutable wisdom directed us to this passage. We pray that you would be pleased to come and write this passage upon our hearts. Be pleased, O God, to give us, by the power of the Spirit, a biblical understanding of how to be motivated to holy and righteous living. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now the structure or outline where we're going tonight, the road map of the sermon, is quite simple. First, I want to show you the focus of this passage. I want to tell you what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, 1 to 14. Second, I want to expound the content or substance of this passage. And then third and finally, I wish to draw out some of the implications and applications of this passage to our hearts and lives as God's people. So those are three simple things: the basic issue, heart, or focus of the text, the content of the text, and then the application of the text. So let's come first of all to get at the heart of the matter, the root of the matter. What is this text talking about? Well, I submit to you, if you look at verse 1, you can see that the text begins with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this should immediately instruct us of the fact that Romans 6, 1 through 14 has not been written in a vacuum, because it begins with a word of inference, what shall we say then, and with a question. Paul is harking back to what has been written in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And to make that clear, let me read the last two verses of Romans 5. And the law came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded more exceedingly. That even as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see that language of continuing in sin and the abounding of grace is picked up from verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more exceedingly. Now what has he been speaking about in Romans 5, 12 to 21? He's been speaking about the heart of the gospel. He's been speaking about the fact that righteousness, being right with God, does not come through being a virtuous person in your own life and by your own doing. Righteousness, being right with God, comes through the virtue of someone else. It comes through the virtue of one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Even as condemnation, guilt, death, depravity, bondage, and ruin came through one man's disobedience, the sin of Adam, unto the entire human race, Paul says that liberty, righteousness, and power to be free from sin and death and hell and wrath comes not through being good personally, but it comes through the obedience of one person, the virtue of one person, Jesus of Nazareth, received by the many as a free gift upon the exercise of faith in Christ and trusting in Him. Then he says, the purpose of the law, that is the Decalogue in this context, the purpose of the law was to make sin abound. The law comes to each one of us, and the law says, you shall do this and you shall not do this. It says, you shall honor your father and mother. It says, you shall not commit murder. It says, you shall not commit adultery. It says, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. To whom does the law speak? It speaks to you. And it's in the second person singular. It speaks to you personally, and it speaks to you individually, and it tells you personally and you individually how you are supposed to live your life. So what is God doing in the law? He's telling you. He's pointing to you. He's not pointing to Christ. He's pointing to you. The focus of the law is not Jesus, what he did. It doesn't say anything about him. It talks about you and what you're supposed to do. It comes in that sin might abound because nobody does what God says. But faith focuses upon Christ and what Christ did. Upon the life of Christ, not upon your life, but upon Christ's life, upon Christ's obedience, upon Christ's virtue. Now what he says, verse 19 is this, verse 18 and 19, so then as through one trespass the judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came to all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted or made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Through the obedience of Jesus Christ, received as a free gift, the virtue that comes from Jesus' obedience, given and received by faith, looking to Him and not to yourself. Faith looks to Him, the law talks to you. Faith has got its eye on Him, the law has got its eye on you. The law came in to tell you how bad you were. And Jesus came in to be perfect in order to provide a virtue and a righteousness which you could never have yourself personally through your own actions. And when you trust Him, the virtue of Jesus is given to you. Now that's what Paul's saying. And he's underscoring the parallel between Adam and Christ. And he's underscoring the fact that this righteousness that he spoke about in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, is not based upon what you do personally in your own life. It's not based on the law. It's based upon Jesus Christ. Your righteousness, by which you're right with God, has nothing whatsoever to do with the Decalogue or your obedience to it. It has to do with Jesus Christ and His perfect life and His virtue before God and that alone. And all the Decalogue does is come in and stir up the mustard and make sin go flying all over the place. That's all it does. It just creates more and more sin. And he says, wherever there was more sin, wherever the sin was made to abound by the law, then grace comes in and the virtue of Christ comes after the law and redemptive history. And receiving Christ's virtue as a gift from the free mercy and grace of God follows after the great abounding of sin by the law. Now he says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The more we sin, the more gracious God is. So let's go on in sin that we may still receive more grace from God. What is the point of even addressing this question? Well, a similar question is addressed in verse 15. Notice how this is put. What then shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. If we're not under the law, but under grace, if our standing with God doesn't depend on our own personal obedience, but upon the virtue of someone else, if our standing with God doesn't depend on what we do, then what? Should we sin because of that? Because it doesn't matter what we do. You see what he's driving at? He's saying this. He's saying that people could object to the reception of Christ's virtue and not personal obedience as the basis for standing with God. Does God's grace encourage a sinful lifestyle? Does the reception of Christ's virtue make people careless about doing what's right and about obedience? Does it compel licentiousness and carelessness and loose living? Well, if our standing with God doesn't depend on what we do, then shouldn't we just go ahead and do whatever we feel like doing? It doesn't matter, right? That's the way some would argue. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Paul says, absolutely not. I absolutely, certainly am not saying that. I am not saying that God's grace encourages a sinful lifestyle, even though where sin abounds, grace abounds more. God forbid. I'm not saying that. But Paul, why doesn't it? It would seem logical that if your standing with God doesn't depend on what you do, it would seem logical that you do whatever you want and wouldn't obey God's law. How does grace compel a godly life? How is it that God's grace doesn't give rise to a licentious lifestyle, but a godly lifestyle? Now, I submit to you that this is the issue in focus in Romans chapter 6. He's demonstrating in this passage the answer to the question with which it begins. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, that's the contribution of the setting of the text. But to understand the point that he's making, how God's grace compels obedience, we need also to look at the development and structure of the passage. Look how he begins in verse 2. He begins with another question. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? There's the foundation. The assertion, we died to sin. And if we die to sin, it's radically inconsistent that we should continue to live in sin. Our continuance in a lifestyle of sinning is radically out of touch with our experience of death to sin. It's incompatible with Christian experience. Then, in order to expound that foundational statement, he makes reference to three great events of tremendous significance to all Christians. And what are these three great events? First event is your baptism. The second event is your moral renovation. And the third event is Jesus' resurrection from the grave. In verses 3 to 5, he focuses upon our baptism. Notice how he puts it. Are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore through baptism, etc. He's speaking about the ordinance of Christian baptism. That which each of these Roman Christians is assumed to have participated in. Then secondly, in verse 6 and verse 7, he reflects upon another experience which he assumes all those in the congregation at Rome had taken part in. And this really could be translated this. And we know this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away. There he's speaking about the reality of experienced moral transformation. Our old man was crucified with him. He shifted the focus now from participation in the ordinance of baptism to experience of the great reality of moral transformation, renovation, and regeneration. And he says, even as your baptism compels a holy life, so also your moral renovation at the outset of the Christian walk compels a holy life. Then in verses 8 to 10, he points to something else that we know. Three strands of knowledge. Don't be ignorant of baptism. And we know about regeneration. And there's another thing too. Verse 8. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. And then he goes on to speak about some of the categories of great reality that grow out of the resurrection. For the death that he died to sin once, but the life that he lives unto God. And the third great event to which he points them is the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is what he says. He says, your baptism compels a holy life. He says, your moral renovation compels a holy life. He says, Jesus' resurrection compels a holy life. Three times He makes reference to what we know in verse 3 and in verse 6 and in verse 9. He speaks about Christian doctrine. We know about baptism. We know about regeneration. We know about resurrection. The doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. It's those dimensions of Christian teaching that compel righteous living. And then there's another thread which underscores the entire development of what Paul's saying. He's saying that there is an intimate connection between what Jesus experienced in his life and between what each Christian experiences and his life or her life. You can think of the life of Jesus in history as identified with the accomplishment of salvation, and the lives of each of his people as identified in history with the application of salvation. You see that distinction? Between the life of the one in the accomplishment of salvation and the lives of the many in the application of salvation. Now his point is this. There is an intimate connection between the life of Jesus and the accomplishment of salvation and the lives of the many and the application of salvation. And here's the point. What happened to him in his life, specifically, at the cross and in his resurrection, is similar to what happens to us in our lives when salvation is applied to us. See that? What happened to him in his life, at the cross and at his resurrection, is similar to what happens to us in our lives when salvation is applied to us. There is what's called an analogy, a likeness. Not a complete identity, but the one is a picture of the other. See that? Our experience is a picture of Jesus' experience. Jesus' experience is a picture of our experience. Now I say that the passage has no significance and meaning and is gibberish and double talk if that is not true. Now there's a difference. In our experience, Paul speaking about the transformation of a sinful heart. Jesus never had a sinful heart to be transformed. There's not complete identification and identity, but there is likeness or similarity in the experience of Jesus and the experience of his people, and that ties the passage together. Now then, to summarize everything we've seen so far, do you understand what the passage is talking about? It's telling us, it's answering one very simple question. Paul, how does God's favor received compel an obedient and holy life? How does receiving God's grace, receiving Jesus' virtue as a free gift, how does that tasting of God's mercy and grace and undeserved favor, how does that compel people to live a holy life? Well, he says, it compels them this way. Here's the issue, and here's how it compels them. What they experience is like what Jesus experienced. And you see, it all depends on the truth of what they know, of what they've been taught, about three very special things that happened. About their baptism, about their moral renovation, and about the resurrection of Jesus. That's how it compels a holy life. All right, that is the focus of the text. Now then, having set the focus of the text, we come in the second place to expound the substance of this passage. To expound the substance of the passage. You remember we saw that the text has a foundation in verse 2. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? Paul says to them that they as Christians have died with reference to or with respect to sin. And he makes this statement throughout the passage, dying with reference to sin three times. It's a very important concept. He speaks, first of all, of them dying with reference to sin in verse 2. And then in verse 10, he speaks of Jesus Christ dying with reference to sin. For the death that he died to sin once. And then in verse 11, he summarizes it all by going back to the very concept with which he began. Even so, that is, just like Jesus, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin. Dead with reference to sin. Now, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, the idea of death in the Bible is a very simple idea. The idea of separation. The idea of a radical severance. In death, the body and the soul are torn apart. In death, there is a separation. That's what's there in all of the various usages of death. Separation ties them together. So there is this separation, this radical severance. All right, the Christian has been radically severed from something. He's died to something. From what? Notice, you died with reference to sin. A radical severance between the Christian and sin has taken place. A separation has taken place. What is sin? Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is rebellion against God. It's violation of the law of God. So what Paul is saying in this text is that you, the people of God, you who believe in Christ, you Christians, have experienced a radical separation from a life of disobedience to God. You've experienced a radical severance from rebellion against God. Those who have received Christ's virtue as a free gift have experienced radical severance from a life of sinning, and furthermore, that severance which you have experienced is patterned after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He died unto sin, in which He experienced in some way or other a radical separation between Himself and sin. And what you've experienced is pictured after what he experienced. Now that's the foundation. And now Paul's about to open this up in three events that have taken place in history. Notice the first event. He says to these Christians, "My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, would you like to know how God's grace compels a life of holiness?" He says, first of all, brethren, your baptism compels a holy life. Your baptism compels a holy life. Notice verse 3. Or are you ignorant, brethren? Are you ignorant? Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now the text points us, first of all, obviously, to recognize that baptism was a fact. Their baptism was an historical fact. All of the Christians to whom he wrote were assumed to have participated in that symbolic and declaratory water right. Now, just by way of aside, if you claim to be a Christian, and if you have not, having come to years of discretion, if you have not submitted to the ordinance of water baptism, something is wrong. You don't fit the text. Something's wrong. You don't fit. And that's all I can say from the text. I can't say precisely what's wrong with you, but I can say something's wrong with you. There's something wrong with your supposed confession of faith in Christ. It doesn't fit the biblical pattern that all who name the name of Christ are assumed to have participated in the ordinance of water baptism. But now, notice the next thing to which the apostle points us. Not only the fact of baptism, but he points us to the function of baptism. Or are you ignorant, brethren, that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. And in that phrase, baptized into Christ, he points those Roman Christians to the function of their baptism, which they were supposedly well aware of. They were not supposed to be ignorant of the function of their baptism. As John's baptism made disciples of John, and as Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 1, saying, I wouldn't baptize people into my name, because if I baptized people into my name, they would have been disciples of Paul. So being baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unites you to Jesus Christ. It's the ordinance of initiation. It functions as that water rite which initiates you into the company of His disciples and people. It identifies you with Jesus as your Master, Savior, and Lord. It identifies you as His disciple among His other disciples. And remember that this initiation is an ordinance of declaration. That's why baptism, as we saw in our studies, is so often connected with faith. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it is in baptism that public declaration and confession of Jesus as Lord is made with your mouth. At least the biblical baptism presented in the Bible. It functions as the initiatory rite because it involves the declaration, the public confession of your own personal faith in Christ. And in that ordinance, you confess that you are a sinner, and you confess that you trust Him and Him alone as your only hope of going to heaven. That you deserve to go to hell, that you're not right with God by your own doing, that you're determined to turn away from a life of sinning, that you look to Jesus Christ alone and His virtue alone as your only hope of entering heaven, and that you're committed to live as His disciple an obedient life. Isn't that the confession of baptism? And you see, it's because of its declaratory nature that it functions as the rite of initiation to bring us into identification with Jesus and His disciples. But notice too that He doesn't simply dwell upon the function of baptism, but He hastens to His major point, which is the symbolism of baptism. Are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And then He goes on to say, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And verse 5, we were united in the likeness of His death. And we've seen in other studies that there are other passages of the Scripture that indicate that it symbolizes washing. The washing with water, the immersion in water, indicates that we've been washed from sin and that we have experienced the application of salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis of this text is that we have been identified with Jesus in His work of performing and accomplishing the salvation of His people. And you cannot become identified with Jesus and His work of accomplishing salvation except symbolically you become identified with the focal point of that work, which takes place where? Upon His cross. To be identified with Jesus and His great work is to be identified with Jesus and His cross. It's to be identified with His death. And that's what's symbolized in our baptism. That we're identified with Jesus Christ, our Master, made one with Him, and therefore identified with His death. And then He points us to the purpose of our baptism. Notice the purpose. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just like He was raised from the dead, so also we might walk in newness of life. The purpose of our baptism was that a new life might follow our identification with His death, even as a resurrection life followed His experience upon the cross, that we might be conformed unto Him. And He closes by underscoring the relevance of all this in verse 5, that it is impossible to break the unity between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And if we have been conformed to one, then it is impossible that we should not also be conformed to the other. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, so shall we also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, brethren, this is the way. This is the way that grace produces holiness. Think about your baptism. Think about your baptism. When you're confronted with temptation to sin, contemplate your baptism. What was its function? It initiated you into the company of God's people. Why? Because on that day you stood in the midst of God's people and you declared your faith in Jesus Christ. You declared your determination to turn away from the world and your determination to follow Him as His disciple, committed to Him and His service and His ways for the rest of your life. And remember that you were identified with His death. Remember that if you were identified with His death, you must also be identified with His resurrection. For He died with the intention that He should be raised from the dead to live a new life. And you were identified with His death with the intention that you also should live a new lifestyle. How therefore can you go on in your old ways? It's radically incompatible with the doctrine that you know about your baptism. That you experience. No one forced you to be baptized. No one forced you. You came willingly and confessed willingly and identified willingly with Jesus Christ, knowing what you were doing. Knowing what it signified. Now then, when you're tempted to go back to your old ways, remember, it's radically incompatible with what happened at the beginning of the way when you stood publicly and confessed your attachment to Him and His service for the rest of your life. But now notice, he moves to the second point in verse 6. See how he puts it? He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Our old man was crucified with Him. He says, brethren, not only does your baptism compel a life of holiness, your moral renovation compels a holy life. Now, I'm the first to admit, brethren, that there are some things in verses 6 and 7 which are very hard to understand. I'm the first to admit it. And I'll stay away from the cloudy statements like he that has died is justified from sin, and I'll try to stay with what's clear as best I can. But notice that the first thing that we meet here is we meet a graphic description of our moral transformation. He paints a little word picture for us of what it was to be transformed inwardly and morally in our hearts and spirits. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be in bondage to sin. Now notice how he describes this. He describes it as our old man being crucified with him. Now what is this old man? Well, the old man is our former self, who we used to be. The corrupt person that we all once were, living in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, when we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's us under sin, with rebellious hearts, with wicked spirits. That's you. Now what happened to you? Paul says you were crucified with him. That's what happened to you. You were crucified with him. What we experienced at conversion in our spirits, the moral transformation, is like, it's compared to what he experienced on the cross. Now, in order to understand what happened to us and the picture that he's painting, we have to understand the relation of the cross of Jesus Christ and sin. The cross of Christ and sin. Now, here's the thing. He died to sin, remember? On the cross, he experienced the radical separation and severance from sin. Now, what does the Bible tell us about that? How did Jesus experience a radical severance from sin upon the cross? Well, the Bible tells us many things about it, but I'll just mention two, and then I'll zero in upon the one which I think really is the heart of what's being said in this text. On the cross, Jesus was radically separated from liability to punishment to sin. On the cross, Jesus was radically separated from liability to punishment for sin. You say, well, how did Jesus ever become liable to punishment in the first place? He was sinless, wasn't he? Yes, he was. Now listen to this. Yes, Jesus was personally sinless. And he had none of his own personal sin for which he was liable, because he knew no sin and he did no sin. Well, then how could he ever become identified with sin in the first place? Well, the scripture says he made him to be sin for us. Now, what does that mean? It means that our guilt was transferred to him. It means that our liability to punishment for our sins was laid upon him. And when our liability to punishment, our sin, was transferred to him and laid upon him on the cross, then all the wrath of God broke upon him. And he died. But when he died, he was no longer liable to punishment for sin, was he? Because the wrath of God against sin had been swallowed up. And so upon the cross, he was severed from radically severed from liability to punishment. And he became liable to punishment, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not for his own personal sin, but for our sins. Now I say that's a great truth about how Jesus died to sin on the cross, but I don't think that that's the precise emphasis of the text. Rather, I believe that Paul is speaking of this second factor, and it's this. On the cross, Jesus was radically severed from the influence of sin. On the cross, Jesus was radically severed from the influence of sin. He died to, that is, he was radically separated from the influence of sin and sinners. Or let me put it this way, from the power of sinners and their sin. Now again, I want to be very careful in what I'm saying. Jesus had no sin in his own heart rising up from within him that exercised any influence over him whatsoever. Is that clear? He had no sin in his own heart. And whatever influence and power sin exerted over him came from without and not from within. And furthermore, when he died on the cross, he said, I lay down my life willingly. No man takes it away from me. Whatever power and influence sin and sinners had over him, they had over him because he voluntarily submitted to them out of a determination to do the will of God, not because he was absolutely impotent and unable to do anything to defend himself from them. Now, I want to make those two things very clear. But having said that, the Bible does teach that he came under the influence and power of sinners, and that on the cross he was radically severed from their influence. Now turn with me to three very simple passages in the Gospels which clearly expound this truth. Matthew 26 and verse 45. Notice Gethsemane. Matthew 26:45. Then he comes to the disciples and says to them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betrays me. The second text, Luke 22:53. Same setting, Luke 22:53. When I was in the temple with you daily, you stretched not forth your hands against me, but notice, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He was betrayed to the hands of sinners. The strength of sinners, the power of sinners, the might and influence of sinners was against him to do with him as they willed. This was their hour. This was the power of darkness. He was, as it were, subjected to their power and influence over him, and they did with him what they willed. And look at the final text, John chapter 19. The issue is power, influence, authority, dominion. Here Jesus is before Pilate in verse 10, and he says, Pilate, and the scripture says, Pilate therefore says to him, Don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you? That was true, wasn't it? He was under Pilate's power. He was under Pilate's authority and dominion. He was there willingly, no arguments, but he was there. Now look at Jesus' answer. He doesn't say you have no power. He doesn't say you have no authority over me. He says this, You would have no power against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has greater sin. Jesus admits that Pilate had dominion, authority, and power. He also says you wouldn't have it if God didn't give it to you. But God did give it to him. And Jesus submitted to it. He came under the dominion, under the power, under the influence of sin. Sinners apprehended him. Sinners mocked him. They did to him what they would. He was under their dominion. And under their dominion, they mistreated him. They spit upon him. They bruised him. They beat him. They crucified him. But when was he set free from their dominion? When he died. What could they do then? There was nothing else that they could do. Their power was gone. They did everything they could do. They crucified him. He died. And when he died, there was a radical severance from their influence. Their power was broken. There was nothing else that they could do. Now I say to you that Paul says that that great reality is a picture of what happens to every Christian when he's converted. That's a picture of what happens to every single Christian when he is converted. We've seen the differences, but it's very similar. We were set free from the dominion of sin. We were in a position of being totally unable to resist and overpower sin. We were under its influence, under its authority, under its power, and totally unable to resist or overcome it. But that has changed. Jesus voluntarily, yes, but he put himself in a position where obedience to God meant he was unable to resist and to overcome what sin and sinners was doing to him, ebbing out his very life. And that's where you were, my dear friend, my Christian brother and sister, that's where you were. You were in a position where you were unable, not because you voluntarily submitted to it as he did virtuously, but because of your own wicked heart and sin. By nature, you were unable to overcome and resist the sin within your heart and the sin influence of the world and the devil and other wicked people from without that would pressure you to do wickedness. You couldn't overcome its influence. But the point is that that has changed. As it changed when he died, so it changed when you were converted. That changed. And now you do have the power. You do have the power to resist and to overcome sin. As he was released from the grip of his enemies in his death, you are released from the grip of your enemies in your conversion. That is the moral transformation identified with becoming a Christian. And that is what every one of us has experienced by the grace of God. Now, this is not sinless perfection, as Paul goes on to say very clearly in Romans chapter 7. It's not sinless perfection, but it is radical moral transformation. And then he tells us why all this happened to us, why this great moral transformation took place. He says, this happened that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. It was done in order that the flesh, you know, the Bible speaks about the flesh remaining corruption within us, in order that it might be, it could be translated, made ineffective. It's made ineffective or done away through ongoing progressive sanctification. Why were we released from total inability? Why? Why were we given power to resist and overcome and mortify sin? Why? Why were we given that power? In order that we would use it. In order that the influence of the flesh upon us would be weakened and ultimately destroyed in our glorification at death. And I'll just pass over a little explanation that he gives in verse 7. And now, let me bring this home a little bit to you. Brethren, your moral transformation compels a life of holiness. Your moral transformation compels a life of holiness. You see what happened to you? That's a reality. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Notice what he says. Knowing this, this is something of which he assumes the rank and file of God's people are not ignorant. He assumes that we know this. He assumes that we know that we've been morally transformed, that we've been radically separated from the power and influence of sin, from total inability, so that we now have the power by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to resist and overcome sin. Do you know that? Is that true of you? Do you believe that that is true of you? The Bible says it is, dear brother. It says that's you. And we know this. And this compels obedience, doesn't it? How does it compel obedience? Well, why did God do that to you? Why did that happen to you? It happened to you so that you wouldn't indulge the flesh. It happened to you that the body of sin might be made ineffective. It happened to you, so there might be a gradual weakening of the strength of every wicked desire and thought upon your heart and life. It happened to you, so that ultimately you would be so conformed to Christ that when you leave this world, you'll be like Him and you'll never be sinning you again. It happened to you to make you less sinful, to make you more like Jesus Christ every day. That's why it happened. What do you do with that? If you know that, what do? You act accordingly, don't you? Now then, he says, there's one other thing you need to think about, brethren. You need to think not only about the great fact of baptism and the great fact of moral reformation at conversion, but you need to think about one other great thing too. And that is that your Savior is not dead, but He is alive. Notice, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. He died once. He lives forever. Christ's resurrection is a pattern for our own new life. That's the point. And what is His resurrection like? Look at the features. He died once, and death no more has dominion over Him, and the focus of His new life is unto God. Jesus Christ died once and now He's alive. He can never die again. That's it. It's all over. So you were radically transformed once. It's all over. Happened once? That's enough. He died once? That's enough. Death no more has dominion over Him, and it no more has dominion over you. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And the focus of His life is not Himself. The focus of His life is God. He lives unto God. That's where He's living. And that's what your life is to be. Your life is lived unto God. Not unto yourself, not unto the world, not unto the flesh, but unto God. And His resurrection life is to be a pattern of your new life, as His death on the cross is a pattern for your moral transformation. Even so, verse 11, see how he sums it up? Reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin. You died with reference to sin. Radical transformation, radical severance and moral transformation, but alive to God. Resurrected, and the focus of your new life is God and heaven and the things of God. Well, that's how experiencing the grace of God compels a life of obedience. That's the way it works. It works that way when you think about your baptism, when you think about your conversion, when you think about Jesus Christ's resurrection, when you bring your life and your temptations and your needs to those great facts and realities of history, both in your life and in the life history of our Lord. When you meditate on those things and bring those things near, they compel a life of holiness and obedience to God. Now, this is the major implication of the text. And that's what he says in verses 12 to 14. And it's with this that we close tonight. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see, if this is true, brethren, then there's two things. What you shouldn't do, you shouldn't give yourself to sinning. And what you should do, you should give yourself to God. If you're dead to sin, then negatively, you shouldn't give yourself to sinning if you died with Christ. And if you're raised with Christ, then positively, you should give yourself to God. See the negative and the positive? What you don't do, what you do. And this is what you need to do. When you face those patterns that seem to be ingrained in your heart and in your life, when you face those temptations to go back to your old way of living, no matter what it is, you need to think, I was baptized. You need to think, I was regenerated. You need to think, Christ is alive and the focus of His life is upon God. I was baptized. I was regenerated. I experienced a radical severance with sin, with my former life, and I was identified with Jesus and His people. I will not do that anymore. I won't just give in to it and give my flesh to whatever it feels like doing, when it dictates to this, I just won't give in and do it. No. I won't live like that. Because that's a radical contradiction of who I am and of what happened to me. And I won't simply live for myself, for my own pleasure and ease and prosperity and comfort and convenience. The focus of my life will not be making money for myself or making life easy for myself. The focus of my life will be God. As Jesus' life is focused on God, so my life will be focused on God. And I'm determined that that's how I'm going to live. I'm not going to go back to those old ways because I died with Him. And I'm not going to live for myself because I live with Him. I'm going to live for God like He does. And I died to sin like He did. And if those things don't have any impact in you, there's something radically wrong with your heart. Something wrong. But the scripture in this text says this: sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. He says, brethren, these are the things that will have an impact upon your heart. These are the things that will motivate God's people to righteousness. Because your heart is what the Bible says it is. Because it is a transformed heart, that's what this is going to produce. That's what's going to happen. And do you see what this has to say in particular to our generation, brethren? Notice what he makes reference to in every one of these verses. Verse 3 says, or are you ignorant, brethren? When he talks about baptism, he says, don't you know? And you see, when he speaks about your regeneration, he says in verse 6, and we know this. And again, in verse 9, he says, knowing that Christ was raised from the dead. He doesn't say in verse 6, and we feel. Doesn't say that, does he? And he doesn't say in verse 9, and we feel that Jesus is alive. Doesn't say that either. He speaks about what we know, not what we feel. What we know, not what we feel. There's not boo in this text about what you feel. And you're not going to get the impression from Paul and this passage that your life ought to be regulated by your feelings. But it's got to be regulated upon the stable basis of Christian truth and doctrine. That's what it's telling us. Again and again and again. What you know about baptism ought to regulate what you do and what you think and how you act. What you know about conversion, it's got to regulate what you do and how you think. What you know about Jesus' resurrection has got to regulate what you do and what you think. Not how you feel this morning or how you don't feel this morning. But what you know to be true, that's got to regulate how you live. Now that's radically different from the perspectives on which our generation cut their teeth. Radically different. And you won't make progress in the way of righteousness unless you're building your life upon a biblical perspective and a biblical principle. And this is the biblical principle. This is the biblical principle that's going to have an impact upon your heart, brethren. This is what God's given us in His Word. This is the God-appointed way for grace to motivate and compel you to be a holy person. There is no other way than the God-appointed way. And the God-appointed way is the doctrine of God. It's the truth about baptism and the truth about conversion and the truth about Jesus' resurrection, meditated upon and digested upon and acted upon in your life. That's what you need to do. You need to meditate upon and digest these things and bring these things to bear upon the specific temptations and circumstances that you face day by day in your struggle with remaining sin. Well, dear people of God, may God be pleased to feed your souls tonight upon His Word, to cause us to appreciate even more deeply the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be baptized into union with Him, what it means to be converted and transformed into the conformity and likeness of His death, what it means that He was raised from the dead, and that we shall live
as living pictures of His life in heaven. May God grant us more knowledge of those things from the heart and more grace to put those things into practice in our daily lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless You for His life and death. We thank You, O God, for the glorious realities that we have experienced of baptism and moral transformation. We thank You that He ever lives at Your right hand to make intercession for us. We pray that we may take these things to heart, that we may digest them, and that we may act upon them in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may be delivered from the tyranny of our feelings, and that we may live in the light of Christian principle and Christian truth, wrought out in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.